Our scripture lesson this evening is found in the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 5. This is really the beginning of the practical part of the epistle, as is so customary with Paul's letters. He begins the epistle with several chapters in which he expounds the particular truth which he means to develop in that letter. And then the last chapters he devotes to the practical application of these truths to the life of the Church of Christ. Galatians 1 through 4, and especially chapters 3 and 4, are the doctrinal part. And in chapter 5 begins the practical section. But the practical section begins sort of with a review. You would almost call it that. A review of the main points that he has made and an admonition. An admonition to hold fast to those main points. Otherwise, the rest of the admonitions don't mean anything. That's the point of verse 1. Let's read the chapter. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. That's quite a statement, you know. It wasn't just a matter of circumcision. One who insisted on circumcision as necessary for salvation insisted on the keeping of the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Seems from that statement as if those Judaizers had a leader, one dominant figure. And Paul therefore uses the singular. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. That means, of course, be careful that you don't eat each other up. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far we read the Scriptures. I call your attention this evening to verse 1 as an introduction to the practical chapters with which Paul ends his epistle. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I was at the beginning of the week pondering what text to preach on this Sunday evening, I almost skipped this verse. And I almost skipped it because, from a certain point of view, the apostle doesn't have anything new to say in this verse. It's kind of a summary of what he has said before. And I thought to myself, if I preach on this, I will only be repeating many of the themes which we have discussed earlier. But there were two things that changed my mind. One was that, although it is true that this passage is a kind of a summary of the main themes which the apostle has discussed earlier, it also contains an admonition. An admonition that begins this long series of admonitions which fill chapters 5 and 6. And that gave me pause, because that means that the admonition of this verse is fundamental. We will never be able to consider or to hear or to keep the rest of the admonitions in chapters 5 and 6 if we don't keep this one. That's the apostle's point. And because of its importance at the head of the practical section, almost as a title, subtitle, to these last two chapters, I thought to myself that it wouldn't hurt us a bit, wouldn't hurt me, wouldn't hurt you either, to review some of the main themes that are underscored in this verse. We must understand from the outset that the apostle is not talking here in this verse about the abuse of Christian liberty. We might get that impression, but that's not the point of the apostle. He's not saying to the church in Galatia and to us, There are people in the church who always abuse Christian liberty. They use Christian liberty as an excuse to give way to their own carnal flesh. He's not talking about that. That comes later. That's important. That's verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. There's the section that deals with the abuse of Christian liberty, as is manifest in those who use it as an excuse to sin. But here the apostle is talking about doctrine. The doctrine of liberty. And therefore he is saying to you and me, and we must remember that too, doctrine is important. Practical sermons don't mean anything. They're not rooted in doctrine, because the life of a Christian and his calling in the world has to be an expression of the faith which he holds dear. And the motive behind his calling to walk a holy life is his love for the truth. We don't understand that very well today. There isn't in the church the love of the truth and the desire to learn as much about the truth as we can. That characterizes the church in other ages. And so from the pew, a minister has to listen to that incessant bleating of the sheep. Don't be doctrinal. We need practical preaching. My reaction to that always is this. If I would preach practical preaching without doctrine, I would deceive you and would not bring what Paul calls in his speech to the elders of the church of Ephesus, faithfulness to the whole counsel of God. So, I say that because that's why I decided to preach on this passage. Let us consider this passage together under the theme, our calling, to stand fast in our liberty. And I call your attention, first of all, to the meaning of that liberty. Secondly, to the calling to stand fast in that liberty. And finally, to the blessedness that is ours when we do. Now, when the apostle is talking here about liberty, he contrasts that with the danger of being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's a powerful expression. Those two are opposites. If you stand in your liberty, you won't be entangled in a yoke of bondage. If you are entangled in the yoke of bondage, you have lost your liberty. They're mutually exclusive. And Paul goes on to make that clear in the verses that follow, when he says, the teaching of the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia, that justification takes place on the basis of works, is diametrically opposed to the truth of the gospel. And to say, well, we are justified by works, all right, but by faith and works, never mind, says the apostle. You introduce works into the picture, the works of the law, and you have made the cross of Christ of none effect. You've simply denied it. You don't have to talk piously about holding firmly to the cross and to the work of Christ, because there is no harmony possible between what Christ did and the works of the law. That's his point here. Now, to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage is quite a powerful expression. The yoke to which the apostle refers was this yoke that was used in those days to hold a team of oxen together. It was a big, heavy piece of wood, probably almost a 4x4. And it rested on the necks, on the back of the necks of the two oxen, and it had four holes drilled in it, and into those four holes were inserted two U-shaped pieces of iron, like a horseshoe, with the ends poking through the holes, and those iron pieces were fastened to the yoke by nuts that were tightened on the top, and the yoke was put around the neck of the ox, so that the one yoke held two oxen together, so that they could be controlled by the one who was doing the work with the oxen in his field, and so that he could keep both oxen together doing the same thing, so that both in tandem were forced to cooperate to do what the master said. That was the yoke. Now, that word yoke became used in the scriptures and in Bible times to refer also to being a slave. Slaves didn't actually wear yokes, but nevertheless, their slavery was a yoke because they were so completely under the control and direction of their masters that they could not deviate an inch from what their masters wanted them to do. The yoke of slavery meant the master owned them, body and soul. Owned their lives, owned their strength, owned their abilities, owned their children. Owned a man's wife, or owned a woman's husband. He could do with them as he pleased. He could make them do whatever he wanted. That was to be a slave. And that was called a yoke. Now, said the apostle, if you want to teach, and this was what the Judaizers in the churches of Galatia wanted to do, that salvation comes by your own works, by the works of the law, then you wear a yoke of slavery. That's what you do. What a powerful expression. You put yourself under the yoke of the slavery in which the law as your master holds you. Why is that slavery to seek salvation by the works of the law, in whole or in part? Why is that slavery? Well, that's slavery for two reasons. That slavery, in the first place, because if you're going to try to find your justification by the works of the law, you are a slave to keeping the law, and you never can do it. You never can escape the bondage of the slavery of the law. But because the law demands of you the impossible, the law is a taskmaster that with a whip cuts your back to ribbons with the curses of the law. That's what happens. If you want to move to the law and the works of the law in order to be justified, it's like putting on a yoke of slavery with the law your taskmaster. And no matter what the law requires of you, you can't do it. And so the law simply treats you with total brutality and ultimately kills you and sends you off to hell. And in the second place, to introduce the keeping of the law into the work of salvation is to impose upon people not only something they cannot do, but something which is such a cruel taskmaster that the sin which is forbidden by the law itself becomes your master. Sin does. Not only the law, but sin. I wish that we all could understand, could appreciate that, and especially our young people. If you give in to sin, particular individual sins, maybe the first time you commit that sin, you have a guilty conscience, and you're troubled by a guilty conscience. But if you do it again, it's a little easier. Your conscience doesn't quite bother you as much. And if you do it a third time, your conscience doesn't complain as loudly. And the more you do it, the more silent your conscience becomes, until your conscience doesn't speak at all anymore, and you're a slave to the sin. A slave. The man who begins on the pathway of abusing alcoholic beverages winds up a drunk. And I don't care whether Alcoholics Anonymous is able to put him on the path of sobriety. He's still a drunk, and he will stay a drunk all his life. Maybe he'll be a non-drinking drunk, but he can never touch a drop of alcohol again. Fornication is the same way. Lying is the same way. If you tell a lie and you don't confess it, maybe your conscience bothers you a bit. But the more you lie, the more that lie grabs a hold of you, so that you reach a point where lying is natural, doesn't bother you. You lie when you don't have to lie. You lose the ability to distinguish between the truth and the lie. I've met people like that. It's dreadful. Dreadful. Really, that's possible with any sin. Any sin can become our master. And you know what sin does to a person. Sin is such a cruel master that when it gets us in its clutches and makes us a slave to it, it destroys us. destroys us mentally, destroys us spiritually, destroys us even physically, until we are a mental, spiritual, physical wreck. It's in the nature of sin, and that's the curse that the law imposes on the sinner. Now the apostle talks about being entangled in the yoke of bondage. If you go that direction where the law is the important thing for you, even if the law, the observance of the law, never makes of you a slave to a particular sin, nevertheless, the law is used by Christians sometimes in the church to build a wall to prevent sin from coming in. That's what it means to be entangled. Let me use some illustrations so that I can make that clear. In the late 20s and early 30s, in the Christian Reformed Church, there were problems with young people and adults, too, engaging in movie attendance and card playing and social dancing. Those three. They were called the triumvirate of sin. And so the matter came to the synod that increasingly the membership of the church was giving itself over to these sins. Dancing was becoming more common. Card playing was a fashion for visiting and so on. So the synod passed the law. And the law said, those who play cards and those who go to shows and those who engage in social dancing violate the precepts of the gospel and therefore must be disciplined by the church. And the idea was that synod passing a law condemning these things would stop it, stop the practice in the church. Did it do that? No. Laws can't do that. They can't. I remember once I was on the mission field. I don't remember where and I don't remember on what I was speaking, but during the question hour, somebody said to me, does your church have a stand against movie attendance? An official stand? I said to him, no, we don't. We don't have such a stand. Oh, he says, how come? That must mean that you're lax in your church. And I don't think I'm interested in belonging to a church that's lax. And I said to him, brother, do you really think that if movie attendance is common in the church, that to make a law is going to put a stop to it? That doesn't mean we're in favor of movie attendance. And our ministers preach about that and warn the young people, don't go to movies, and warn our adults, don't watch drama on television. But no law is going to change that. And so as the Christian Reformed Church tried to enforce these laws against this sinful triumvirate, they found themselves, and the consistories found themselves, making law after law after law after law. What constitutes social dancing? May children dance in the streets out of sheer exuberance and joy? Why is that all right? And this kind of dancing wrong, and so on and so on and so forth. What kind of cards may we play? May we play old maid? May we play rook? As long as we don't bet? Have money on the outcome? What is wrong with card playing? And so they had to make laws defining what kind of card playing was all right and what kind wasn't. It was the same thing when we had problems in our schools with girls wearing too short of dresses, shamelessly immodest sometimes. And the school board passed a law that the dresses had to be so long or the children would be sent home. Didn't work. In fact, as Paul says in Romans 6, the law, if there is not a regenerated heart, is a goad to sin. That is, it stirs up sin. It makes people sin more than ever because they're always trying to get around the law. They're always seeing how far, what's the expression today, they can push the envelope. They're always seeing how close they can get without getting into trouble. If the rule in the school is your skirts have to be 2 inches above the knees, they'll come with skirts that are 2.5 inches above the knees. Oh, you're going to make a big fuss out of a half an inch? So you have to make a law. 2.5 inches is okay, or 2.5 inches is not good either. When laws become the standard of Christian conduct, then it's hopeless. So it's hopeless. You've lost the battle. Laws don't do any good. That's what the apostle means when he talks about being entangled. Entangled in the yoke of bondage. As Isaiah says, and this was the song of a drunkard, law upon law, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. But it never did any good. Laws do not create morality. Simply because laws do not have the power to save. They don't have that power, and they never will. They'll never prevent sin. And the one who seeks to find his justification and his righteousness before God in the works of the law is entangled in hopelessly making laws, but becoming more and more a slave to sin. That's what the apostle means. Over against that stands liberty. Liberty of the gospel. And the liberty of the gospel is this. First of all, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law because he was made a curse for us. He bore the curse of the law which rightfully belongs to us who are incapable of keeping the law. And then he works by his Spirit in our hearts in such a way that he writes his law upon our hearts. There's a very, very beautiful text in Hebrews 8. Let me read that a minute. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. That is the covenant that God made at Sinai with the covenant that was fulfilled in Christ. And he said a new covenant was necessary because the old covenant couldn't accomplish salvation. Not according to the covenant, this is the new covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. And this is a quotation, by the way, from Jeremiah. And it's a quotation from Jeremiah when the captives of Jerusalem were collected at Bethlehem under the cruelty of the Babylonian soldiers and bound with chains. There stood Jeremiah watching the proceedings as the mothers of Israel wept and the strength of Judah was taken away. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Not that old covenant, this is the end of that captivity. But this, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the new covenant. And that's because that covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Christ, who not only bore the curse of the law in our place, but Christ, who in the deepest agony of the cross kept the law. He loved the Lord his God. When all he knew was that God had abandoned him and thrust him into the depths of hell and turned his back on his son and slammed the door in his face and said, I don't want you. I don't want you. I don't want you in heaven. I don't want you on earth. You better hang on a cross between the two because there's no place in all my creation for you. When the full consciousness of that, and I can't even imagine that, came into the mind of Christ. He said, but even if that's true, I love thee, O my God. I love thee. I love thee with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. We can't even say that when we know God's favor. Christ said it in the depths of hell. And because he kept the law of God, when he bore the curses of the law, he fulfilled the law for us. And so, as Paul has taught, he writes the law on our hearts. That's liberty. Liberty isn't outside the law, to live outside the law. Liberty isn't to disregard the law. Liberty isn't to walk in our own sinful flesh, contrary to the law. No. Liberty is the spiritual ability to keep the law. That does not come from us, but comes from the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's liberty. Oh, how love I thy law. That's liberty. That's given to us of grace. And if you say, yes, but I don't keep that law, I can't, even by the work of the Spirit within my heart, I can't keep that law perfectly. I've only a small beginning, and my best works are corrupted and polluted with sin. Then God says to us, Christ bore the curse. I write my law within your heart, and your sins I will forgive, and remember them no more. And you shall be to me a people, and I will be your God. You don't have to do anything. That's liberty. That's the truth of the Scriptures. That's the nail in the coffin of all those who teach salvation by works. Now, says the apostle, stand in that. Stand in that liberty. And that word stand suggests strongly the possibility of that being a very, very difficult thing. It's not easy to stand in that liberty. You mustn't just say, well, God has given me the gift of liberty, fine. I'll keep that liberty as a cherished possession. No, by admonishing us to stand in that liberty, the apostle uses an expression which means this is going to be very, very difficult for you to do. And you won't even be able to do it unless you pay diligent and faithful attention to that calling. We have to bear that in mind, beloved. And we have to bear that in mind, first of all, as churches and as a congregation, because that kind of truth is not taught anywhere anymore in our day, except for small groups here and there. And really, when it comes down to it, it's been the struggle of the church throughout the ages to maintain her Christian liberty. If you read the history of the church, and you read the heresies that inevitably cropped up in the church, and the church called to do battle with them, then you can't help but be struck with two things. Number one is this. When it comes right down to it, the battle in the Church of Christ in defense of its liberty has always been a battle against those who taught salvation by works. Always has been. Fundamentally, there is no difference. You know, even at Nicaea, 325 A.D., where the great church father Athanasius stood against the Arians, that was the issue. Arius taught that Christ was a Son of God, the highest Son of God, the best Son of God, a perfect Son of God, but not the Son of God, who was himself very God. That's what Arius taught. Well, now you can reduce that controversy, if you want, and many do, to a philosophical and theological discussion. But Athanasius, on the floor of the Synod of Nicaea, made these comments. He said, brethren, it's a matter of our salvation. We must not treat this matter just as simply a theological issue. It's a matter of our salvation. Because the Scriptures teach that we are unable to do anything ourselves to save ourselves. Only God can save us. And all the Scriptures teach that we are saved by Christ and that salvation is in Him. And so it follows that if He is not Himself true God of true God, then He can't save us. Then we have to save ourselves. That was Athanasius, 325 B.C. And that's why, by the way, when you read the Nicene Creed, you will find in there that after a sharp and clear definition of the fact that Christ is true God of true God. The creed goes on to say, who came into our flesh for our salvation. That's why the creed adds that. This is a matter of our salvation. But that didn't settle the issue. Augustine fought a lonely battle against the Pelagians and the Semi-Pelagians. And the Semi-Pelagians won out. The Roman Catholic Church adopted the Semi-Pelagian position. And when in the 9th century the monk Gottschalk wanted to return to the teachings of Augustine, sovereign predestination, double predestination, limited atonement, salvation by grace alone, what did they do to him? What did the church do to him? Let him rot in a prison. That's what they did. While they were piously preaching about the fact that they were all followers of Augustine, and that Augustine was the doctor of grace, and that they taught all the teachings of Augustine, the one who wanted to return to them was permitted to rot, literally, in a prison cell. And when he died, they wouldn't even give him a burial. They dumped him on a dump. And so that was the issue at the Reformation. What was the issue? Justification by faith alone, thundered Luther, and it shook Rome to its foundations. They mocked him. Where in the Bible do you find the right to add that word alone? That isn't what Paul says when he talks about justification by faith. No, but said Luther, that's what he meant. That's what he meant, because he was setting justification by faith over against the works of the law. And so the Reformation stood on the rock of justification by faith in the perfect and completed sacrifice of Christ. But it didn't last. Didn't last anywhere. Didn't last in Switzerland, didn't last in Germany under the influence of Melanchthon, didn't last in the British Isles, didn't last in the Netherlands or France. And so the Arminian controversy came along. Same battle, same issues, the same arguments, the same old story. Man saves himself by his free will. That's what made Erasmus leave the Reformation. He was going to go along with Luther. He wanted reform in the church. But when Luther insisted that man's will, apart from grace, was a slave to sin, then Erasmus, that miserable, compromising, cowardly humanist, said, no, no. Man has a free will. And that was the end of Erasmus. And when the Arminian controversy arose, the great Synod of Dordrecht met in 1618-19 and affirmed in the clearest possible way the doctrines of salvation by grace alone. How long did it last? That was the 17th century when Dort met, 1618-19. By the end of the 17th century, in the Netherlands, the doctrines of Dort were almost forgotten. And in fact, in the universities, were denied. Can you imagine that? There were those who held to the truth, but their number became less and less. And they had all they could do to defend the doctrine of the liberty which the believer has in Christ. And so the battle went on. The battle went on in the British Isles, and it went on in the Netherlands. And although God always preserved for himself a church, a faithful few, it was a struggle, a constant battle to maintain the doctrines of grace. We must not think, my beloved fellow saints, that it's any different today. Right here, 3 miles away from us, there is a heretic of the worst sort that denies the atonement, denies hell, denies the wrath of God, fundamentally denies sin. And that wouldn't bother me so much, and it wouldn't trouble me, and I wouldn't pay any attention to it, except that when he meets over there in Granville Plaza, thousands come to hear him, and among those thousands are to be found countless people who were born and raised in the Reformed churches. Can you imagine that? Who were taught the doctrines of grace. It's a battle. It's a battle which the church fights. It's the one issue against which the church has to raise her weapons of her spiritual warfare. And that will not change till the end of time. False prophets arise, and they deceive many. The multitudes follow the false prophets. And the church gets smaller and smaller, those who hold to the doctrines of grace. And they're despised and mocked and called all kinds of names. Hyper-Calvinists and narrow-minded bigots and all kinds of terrible things. I just read an article not that long ago about written in a church paper that while Reverend Hoeksema was a great theologian, he was a proud, haughty, rationalist who would not subject his thinking to the Word of God. But in his pride, trusted in human reason. And so he denied the well-meant offer. That's what you get. It's a fight. It's a fight. But that isn't the whole story. It's such a great fight, beloved, because the appeal of those who want salvation by the works of the law appeal to our pride. We're all Arminians in our hearts, you know, we are. If it weren't for the grace of God, we'd all be Arminians, I tell you that. I would. Because we're all proud. We don't like it when the Bible tells us that you're no good, that you're not worth anything, and that your only value lies in the cross of Jesus Christ. We don't like that. It lacerates our pride. And so we have to fight that battle on our own, on the battleground of our own sinful flesh. But I see my time is up. And so to stand in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free is desperately difficult. Desperately so. And in fact, impossible apart from grace. But that grace God works in our hearts in such a way, and I marvel at that too. It is, beloved, it's almost unheard of that a denomination in all the history of the church has maintained that truth at the heart of her confession for 90 years, almost 90 years. And yet the Lord has done that for our churches. I would almost say He's favored our churches above almost every denomination that has ever existed. You say that's proud? No. I marvel at that as a grace of God. And I ask myself the question, why should he be so good to us? So, let's be careful, beloved. You know, there is a passage in Thessalonians, and I'm going to close with that. There is a passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is describing the man of sin, the Antichrist. And he talks about the fact that the whole world will follow the Antichrist. And that in part they will do that because God will send them a strong delusion so that they believe the lie. And then the text goes on to say why God sends them a strong delusion. And this is the reason. That's sobering, but this is the reason that Scripture gives. Because they loved not the truth. Doesn't say because they believe not the truth. It doesn't say because they did not hold fast to the truth. That too, but behind it all stands this. They loved not the truth. And that's why God sent them a strong delusion that they should follow heretics like Rob Bell, who doesn't even know what he's talking about. They love not the truth. And therefore, if we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, we must love that truth with a passion and count it dearer than any other possession. Do you? Do you? I don't mean that you pay lip service to it. I mean that you love it with all your heart. This is the truth. This is my salvation. I am nothing. God is everything. The cross, the cross. That's our all. That's our hope. That's our blessedness. Never mind that it makes us smaller than the dust of the earth. Let it be. We are. We're worse than that. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Ah, that's our heritage. Do you love that truth, beloved? May God, in His mercy to us, grant that. Amen. Lord, we love Thee and love Thy truth. We do, even when we treat it carelessly and when it almost gets drowned in our mad pursuit of earthly pleasures. We do, we love Thy truth because it is our salvation and because it alone gives all glory to Thee. Lead us to the cross. There is our hope for time and eternity. Amen.